Good evening, everyone. Please take up your Bibles once again, and we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 19, starting from verse 16, and we're only going to read until verse 22. Matthew 19, verse 16 to 22. Hear the word of God. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. Well, let's pray together. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we receive from your word the warning that instructs us. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And so, Father, allow us this evening, once again, as we consider your word, not to add, not to take away from it, but to speak it as it is, so that your people might be instructed. Instruct our hearts, O Lord, that we would not only hear these things, but understand them, and that you would so fill us with desires to do them, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to do them through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to give you all some rules to follow. Stand up straight with your shoulders back. Treat yourself like someone you are responsible for helping. Make friends with people who want the best for you. Compare yourself to who you were yesterday, not who someone else is today. Do not let your children do anything that makes you dislike them. Set your house in perfect order before you criticize the world. Pursue what is meaningful, not what is expedient. Tell the truth, or at least don't lie. Assume that the person that you're listening to might know something you don't. Be precise in your speech. Do not bother children when they are skateboarding. And pet a cat when you encounter one in the street. Many of you would recognize these as the 12 rules for life of Jordan Peterson. The question is, if someone were to do all these things, would they have access into the kingdom of heaven? Let me give you another list of rules and see how we do this time. Again, this list is, the question is, if you do these things, will you enter into heaven? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In both of these cases, you might think that if someone were to actually do these things that we're describing, maybe they will be quite, at least externally, a good person. They might be a person who is has integrity and has solid relationships with all of their counterparts. But one of the things that we need to learn about the dialogues of Jesus is, so often the dialogues of Jesus are not what happens right at the beginning of the dialogue, but what happens at the end of the dialogue. This is something that we need to learn, because especially when there is a question that is posed to Jesus, the thing that we need to look for is where is Jesus leading us to in our conclusion. I want to compare the way that Jesus answers questions to the way that a detective of a murder mystery unveils the final answer of who's responsible for the murder. You might have read of Father Brown or Sherlock Holmes or any of these famous murder detective mystery writers. And you might have seen how they, in the end, bring about their conclusion. They might say, right at the end, that there are three people who are the possible suspects for this murder. They might say it's possibly John or Sue or Patrick. And then they might go on to describe first the innocent parties and then later the guilty parties. They might first call up John and say, initially I thought that it was John because he looked very suspicious on the day. But I have now come to see that John was never in town at the time. Now, if someone stops reading at this point and say, okay, well, this detective mentioned John first, therefore it must be John, regardless of what he said about John. Or if they say, well, at least it's not John, so we don't really need to know what happens in the rest of the story, they would absolutely miss the point that the detective is trying to make in unveiling all the evidence. The reason that detectives do it in this exact way is that by the end of it, you would be persuaded by the same conclusion that they are persuaded by. And Jesus does exactly the same thing when he answers questions. Oftentimes, when people come to Jesus with questions, they are asking the wrong question. But rather than just stopping them in their tracks and saying, please try again, go read up a bit more, and then come back to me with a decent question, Jesus takes them from where they are, and he leads them down the road to point them to what is the right question. And finally, what is the right conclusion? So when someone comes to Jesus with a question, the most important thing is not the beginning of Jesus' answer, but the end. And so it is with this dialogue in front of us, where Jesus talks with the young ruler. So we're going to ask four questions about this, this passage. Four questions about this question. The question that this man asks in verse 16 is, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And so there are things we need to ask about this. First, what does the question mean? What does the question mean that he's asking? Second, what does the answer that Jesus gives mean? Third, why is Jesus listing the Ten Commandments when talking about eternal life? And fourth, what does this man lack to be perfect? So let's look at each of these questions. As I said, what Jesus is going to try to do and do very effectively is he's going to lead us by the hand, and he's going to lead this young man by the hand to show him ultimately what the right answer is to the right question, which is not exactly his question. So the first question is, what does the question mean? The question we said is, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, in Matthew's gospel, no one has asked this question before. In Luke's gospel, we find that someone has already asked this question in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It was a lawyer who asked this question, but he asked it specifically to trap Jesus in his words. And so sometimes when Jesus was in a position where someone wanted to trap him, rather than give this person the right answer, he put this person in a conundrum where they wouldn't be able to solve this conundrum themselves. It seems quite different with when we come to this account of the question that is being asked about eternal life. Here, Jesus answers the person forthrightly. When you go to John's gospel, the situation is totally different to the first three gospels. John's gospel is the gospel of eternal life. From the very beginning to the very end, John's gospel is filled with this language of eternal life. It's roughly equivalent to the language of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. So right from the beginning in John chapter 3, verse 15 to verse 36, we have the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. And there we find Jesus answering Nicodemus' questions. and ultimately pointing him towards what is eternal life. The same in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And there, once again, Jesus deals with the Samaritan woman, answers all her questions about where they should worship and these sort of things, and ultimately leads her to the point of understanding what is eternal life. And the same could be said of Jesus' dialogues in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, and going into John chapter 10, John chapter 12, and then John chapter 17. Each of these places has significant portions where Jesus is trying to describe exactly what is the nature of eternal life. But here in Matthew, it's quite unique. This is the first time someone asks about eternal life. So if John is the apostle of the account of eternal life, Matthew is the one of the kingdom of heaven. In Luke's gospel, when the lawyer asks this question in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus asks a question in return, which is a very common rabbinic way of answering a question. You ask a question to them, they ask a question back. He asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer gives a summary of the law that which Jesus had just given. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. To which Jesus says, surprisingly, in Luke 10, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, Jesus isn't going to entertain this discussion for much longer. This is often a pattern that Jesus had. If someone comes with nefarious motives, Jesus often redirects them or brings them into a contradiction. Jesus doesn't mention here the impossibility of keeping the standard. He doesn't mention here the impossibility of keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly. He doesn't mention here the nature of sin. He doesn't mention here the nature of faith or the nature of substitution and atonement. He just leaves the conversation there. Here in Matthew chapter 19, it seems that we have someone who is asking slightly more sincerely. In one of the accounts, it even tells us that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And so Jesus will actually take this conversation further than the conversation he had with the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. So here in Matthew chapter 19, when the same question is asked, it's phrased like this, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, at this point, Jesus doesn't tell him, you're asking the wrong question. Because, you see, the question also has an assumption, doesn't it? It assumes that there is a deed that you can do to inherit eternal life. Jesus doesn't, at this point that fact out to the man. Rather, what Jesus is going to do is Jesus is going to initially respond with a question to him. He's going to ask the question to him, why do you ask me about what is good? The first question is intended to expose the heart of this man. He's asking this man, you've come to me with this question about what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus wants to press this man to find out what his motives really are. Why are you asking this particular question of Jesus? So just to set it up for you so you can visualize this for yourself, imagine you go down the street and one of the first persons that you meet, you say to them, I have a question for you. And depending on what your answer is, I might change the entirety of my life. I want to find out from you, what must I do to enter into heaven? And if this person is sensible, they might tell you, why are you asking me? Surely there is someone more qualified than you, that you can ask. Maybe there is someone wiser, more intelligent, someone who actually knows the answer to this question that you can ask. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is trying to draw out of this man. This man has come to Jesus and asked him, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him, why are you asking me? And he wants to find out, is this sort of a question that this man is asking to everyone in the street? Or is he really interested in Jesus' answer to this question? Now, we've already seen in some of the parallel accounts that this man seems to be sincerely interested in specifically Jesus' answer to this question. Because once he arrives at Jesus, he falls before Jesus and says to him, "Good teacher." And then he asks him this question. But Jesus is interested. Why are you asking me? This man isn't interested in the general debate about eternal life. There were some debates that the Jewish people were having at the time about the nature of eternal life. There are some things in the Old Testament that were as of yet, unresolved, particularly between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So there were differences of opinion about the nature of eternal life. Was it a material life? Is it a non-material life? Is it a spiritual life? What kind of life happens after death? Or do you simply go to the grave? If he wanted the philosophical debates, he could have gone to the Pharisees to ask them. But rather, he goes to Jesus. And he asks him the question. Now think about your own life. Imagine you were still in a time where you did not know Christ, where you were not saved by his grace, where you were not renewed by his spirit, and you had this very burning question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Who would you ask? Would you ask the most intelligent person that you knew? The most learned person that you knew? The wisest person that you knew? The most virtuous person that you knew? If you were serious about this question, you wouldn't ask any of those people, but you would ask the person who had the answer, the person who could answer this question. And then the question is, who could possibly answer a question about eternal life? Who could possibly answer a question about the nature of immortal life after people die? And the answer is, the only person who can adequately answer this question is someone who comes from there. Someone who comes from immortal life. So, you would have to ask someone who comes from eternal life and ask them how you can get eternal life. In this sense, this man was asking exactly the right person. He was asking Jesus about how he should inherit eternal life. And then Jesus asks him about, why do you ask me about what is good? Why do you ask me about what is good? He wants to find out what this person's motives is before he proceeds to give him the answer. So that answers the first question that we've asked so far. What does the question mean? What does it mean to inherit eternal life? Later, Jesus would make clear that what he means by eternal life is exactly the same what he means by the kingdom of heaven. It's exactly the same thing that you and I mean by unending life. So that's the first question. What does the question mean? But then Jesus doesn't only ask him about the nature of goodness. Jesus goes on to answer him in verse 17. And he gives him two parts of an answer. Take a look at verse 17. And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Now, when Jesus says here that there is only one who is good, he's immediately indicating to this man that he is not that one who is good. He is not the one who is good. The one that he's speaking about here is obviously God, and God and goodness are often described in the Old Testament closely together as one of the attributes of God is that he's perfectly good. He is filled with perfect moral righteousness and holiness. But it goes beyond this as well, not only to indicate that God is good and this man then is clearly not, but that what God requires of his people is that they seek goodness and that they seek God. There's a wonderful parallel in the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 5, verse 4, where Amos, where the Lord is telling the house of Israel, seek me and live. And in some places it talks about seek the good and live. And then in verse 6, it says, seek the Lord and live. One of the things that the Lord wanted to show is if you're really serious about this question of seeking after goodness, then the place where you'll find it is God himself. But Jesus isn't going to go there quite yet. He wants to draw this man in a bit more to show him that he's fallen short of this perfect standard. So in verse 17, Jesus then proceeds to tell him that if he would want to enter into life, he must keep the commandments. Now, this is where people do exactly the thing that I had spoken about earlier, where you read in a novel to a certain point, and then you say, I have all the information I need. I'm not going to read the rest of the story. And then you miss out on the best parts. It's exactly the same thing when people take the Bible and they read to a certain point, and then they stop reading. And then they say, well, this is what the Bible says, but they've actually misunderstood it. This is what so often happens here when people read the words of Jesus. When they read here that if you want to enter into life, you keep the commandments. And then they think, all I have to do is to keep the commandments. And if I keep the commandments generally, then I could go into heaven. But we'll see, this is not at all what Jesus is going to allow for this man to believe. And this is not at all the standard by which we will be held accountable either. Because the reality is that none of us have kept the commandments. And even if you decide you're going to have some kind of moral reformation in your life, you are not perfectly able to keep the commandments either. And because of the justice of God, we cannot be received into heaven because we have broken these very commandments in our past, in the present, and in the future. These commandments only show to us our failure. They cannot lead us into the kingdom of heaven. So that's what the answer means when Jesus talks about the goodness of God. He wants to direct this man's attention, firstly, to God's goodness, and secondly, to the goodness of the moral law, and that he falls short of God's goodness, and he falls short of the goodness of the moral law. And that leads us to our third question this evening. Why is Jesus listing the Ten Commandments? And that we find in verse 18 to verse 19. The man said to Jesus, which ones? And what this indicates is that there was a debate amongst the Pharisees, as there is still a debate amongst the rabbis today, which of the commandments are the most important. There were 613 commandments delivered in the Old Testament Torah. So the question was, which of those are most important? And so sometimes Jesus was even asked, which of the commands are the greatest? And Jesus' answer to that question was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is a summary of the Ten Commandments, and it's a summary of the entire intention of the law. So after he asks which ones, Jesus said to him, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The question is, why is Jesus listing these commandments particularly? Why not any of the other commandments? If you look closely at the commandments Jesus lists, Jesus says, you shall not murder, which is the sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery, seventh commandment. You shall not steal, eighth commandment. You shall not bear false witness, ninth commandment. And you shall honor your father and your mother, the fifth commandment. And then he describes the summary, which is given in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is a summary of that portion of the commandments. But notice what Jesus has done here. Jesus hasn't given all the Ten Commandments. He's only given what we call the second table of the law. The first table of the law, we know, has to do with the commandments concerning our worship of God, that there is one God, and that he should be worshipped in a specific kind of way, that his name is not to be taken in vain, and that he has a day on which he should be worshipped. Jesus doesn't mention anything about that. He mentions what this man would be most accessible to this man. The commandments concerning his relationship with other people. His responsibility towards his neighbor and his love towards them. The first table of the commandments is left off here. But if you read carefully these commandments, you'll quickly realize that one of the commandments is missing from the second table. You might have noticed it yourself. Jesus doesn't mention the last commandment. He mentions the commandments 5-9 and then leaves off the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment we discussed recently is the commandment not to covet. And we're going to see that the reason Jesus leaves this one off is because he wants to draw this man in even more so that this man could try to stand on his own righteousness, and then Jesus wants to show him that he has no righteousness to stand on, both because he's broken the first table of the law and because he's broken this 10th commandment as well. So why was Jesus listing these commandments? He was listing them because these are the commandments concerning our relationships with other people. These are the commandments that this man thought that he might be able to keep. But these are the commandments that Jesus wants to show him that yet there is still more that he needs to do if he wants to be perfect. And that leads us to the fourth question. The three questions that we've asked so far are, what does the question mean that this man asks, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" What does Jesus' answer mean when he asks him about what is goodness and that there's only one who is good and that this man must keep the commandments? Why was Jesus listing these commandments concerning the Old Testament? He was doing it to show this man both the things that he had done right, and he was going to show him soon the things that he had not done right. This leads us to our fourth question. What does this man lack to be perfect? And this we find in verse 20 to verse 22. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Now, if you read through the commandments that Jesus had just listed to this man, and hear that this man says, "I have kept these commandments," then you have to conclude that this man lives with incredible integrity in his external personal relationships with other people. He hasn't murdered anyone, which seems like quite a low bar to begin with. He hasn't cheated on his wife. He doesn't lie. He visits his parents and honors them regularly. He's the kind of person who is concerned for his neighbor. So most people would look at this man and conclude, this is a good man. This is the quintessential man who you will find on the airplane today reading the 12 rules for life that we had outlined earlier and trying his utmost to keep them. From an external perspective, he looks like a solid person. From an external perspective, he looks like a good person. But then Jesus answers his question, what do I still lack? See, up to this point, Jesus had drawn this man in further and further because Jesus wants to point out that there is something fundamentally wrong with his heart condition. And this Jesus does in verse 21. Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Now again, this is one of those scenes that people love to take this verse and put it on a coffee mug and become communists, right? They say, if you want to be a Christian, what you need to do is you need to sell all your possessions. Jesus is totally anti-possessions, and then you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But they are doing exactly the same thing that we have been warning about all this time. In this conversation that Jesus is having, he's drawing this man in more and more to show him something more about what the answer is to his fundamental question. Step by step. You need to follow all these steps to see where Jesus is ultimately leading him. Why does Jesus call this man to sell all his possessions? Is this a requirement for salvation? Well, the reason we know it's not a requirement for salvation is because Jesus doesn't ask every single person he meets to sell all their possessions. Nor does Paul make it a requirement for anyone to sell their possessions. So we see that this is not a requirement of salvation. This is a requirement that Jesus had specifically of this man. But then the question is, why? Why did Jesus tell this man to sell all of his possessions? Well, right at the end of the story, you know the conclusion of the story, but the point of the story is that the reader is kept in suspense and they don't know the conclusion to the story. You and I know it already by heart, but we're told right at the end of the story, in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This was a really wealthy young man. According to external standards, this was a really successful young man as well. He seemed to have personal integrity with his relationships. He seemed to be successful in his business endeavors. He seemed to be some kind of ruler as well. And he seemed to be very wealthy. According to worldly standards, back then and today, this man has got all his ducks in a row. He has got everything going for him. So why does Jesus ask him to sell all his possessions? Well, Jesus wanted to illustrate something. Jesus wanted to show that the standards this world has for success are not the same as the standards for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Those are two different things. If you've been listening to the sermon so far in Matthew chapter 18 and 19, Jesus had been describing in extensive details to his disciples who over and over again do not get it. What is it? What is required to get into the kingdom of heaven? They were squabbling amongst themselves. Who is the greatest? Who will have the most worldly prestige? And Jesus said to them, unless you become like a little child, unless you humble yourself and you have sincere dependence on God and on Christ, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So then it's not about conformity to worldly standards. It's actually about repentance. It's actually about Jesus. What Jesus wanted to illustrate to this man who had great wealth was not that the rich cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is something he's going to discuss in the next few verses. But what he wanted to illustrate to this man is that his wealth was actually keeping him from following Jesus. And there we come to the conclusion where Jesus wanted to lead him. You see, Jesus didn't want to lead him to become a law-abiding citizen. Jesus didn't want to lead him to the place where he was a moral law keeper. Jesus didn't want to lead him to a place where he was selling all his possessions. Where did Jesus want to lead him if he really wanted to have salvation? Verse 21, right at the end. Sell all you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You see, there's where you're going to find salvation. Not in the keeping of the law, not in the being a morally, externally righteous person, not in having your relationships in order, not in following 12 rules for life, not in selling all your possessions, but in Christ. There is where you're going to find salvation. Jesus was exposing the idolatry of this man's heart, that he loved something other than God, more than God. And that was his stuff. He loved his stuff more than he loved God, and he loved his stuff more than he loved Christ. In some sense, there are incredible parallels between this young man and Saul of Tarsus. Whenever Paul tells his story of how he became a Christian, he lists all the things that he did, and you look at his resume of external righteousness, and you think to yourself, wow, externally, this man was upright, this man was successful, this man had integrity, this man was zealous, and he was even zealous for God. But Paul says, all of that was bunk. All of that was bankrupt, because I didn't have Christ. And that's exactly where Jesus wants to lead this man. Jesus wants to show him, it's not about these little achievements that you think you have. You can't bring your possessions to God and say, look, Lord, I've been productive with my time and resources. Now you have to let me into the kingdom of heaven. Or look, Lord, I've been responsible in my relationships. Therefore, you have to allow me into the kingdom of heaven. No, Jesus wanted to show, actually, the only way that you can enter into the kingdom of heaven is if you become like a child, you humble yourself, and you fall before Jesus as Lord and God, and you say to him, be my Savior. That is the only way that anyone could enter into the kingdom of heaven. The point of this passage is Jesus leading us to the conclusion. Those two final words, follow me. So then let me just make three observations of how to put these things into practice. The first one is about evangelism. I think it's so important that when we think and pray and talk about evangelism and sharing the gospel, that we're constantly reading both the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles as well, so that we can see that their words often don't fall into a strict formula, but so often they take the person where they are and they try to lead them through the conversation to recognize that they have fallen short of God's perfect standard, and that they have ultimately a great need of Christ and their savior. This is what Jesus was doing in all of his conversations so well. So Jesus wasn't saying to people who come to him, your question is stupid and irrelevant, go away. Now there are people who ask stupid and irrelevant questions, and Paul talks about them as those who continue to ask questions for the sake of debate. These are not the kind of people we're talking about. People who come with sincere questions and who want to know about the Lord, who want to know about the way of salvation, and who want to know about the Bible, they might seem to you as ignorant, but take them by the hand and lead them to Christ. Show them Christ, and show them that Christ is the way of salvation, not their morality, not their religions, not their achievements, not their cash, but only Jesus can save them. The second observation to make about how to implement this into our lives is about our goals. We need to continually come back to the text of Scripture to reorient our goals around who Jesus is and what Jesus wants for the kingdom of heaven. Because continually we are bombarded with the world and what the world says we should be doing and we should be having as goals for our lives. And we need to remind ourselves that the external prestige and the external achievements and money that the world so prizes is going to mean nothing in terms of the kingdom of heaven. It is not going to give us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It is not going to be seen by God as virtuous and therefore inclining God to be bribed by us. It is not going to be seen by God as prestigious. We are not going to be seen by God as successful. We need to reorient our goals, not according to the pattern of the world, but according to the pattern of Scripture. And then lastly, we have to recognize that just as Jesus has taken this man so gently and so patiently by the hand to this conclusion, that this is indeed the conclusion of both all of life and all of Scripture. That when we read Scripture, and when we live our lives, that the point of it ultimately is this very thing. It is Christ. It is Christ's glory. Life is about following Christ, about living for Christ, by trusting in Christ. And it doesn't change once you get older and once you get more mature. Paul says more and more as he's becoming mature, he just wants Jesus in his life. He wants to see the glory of Christ. He wants to experience the power of his resurrection. He wants to finally be in Christ's presence. But until he dies and goes to be with Christ, he wants to make his life about Christ. Let's go and do the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your name that your word so often humbles us, and it shows us our inadequacy before you and our continual and great need for Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And I pray, Lord, especially this evening, for those who have not yet received Christ, those who do not know Christ savingly, seated here in our midst, would you work in our midst in such a way that this very night they would come to know Jesus. And Lord, those of us who have walked with you for years, I pray that these things would never grow stale and that they would never grow old, but that day by day they would be new to us as we recognize your mercy is new. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.